We return this morning to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and we come to the last verses, verses 18 through 20 in this section. We've been talking about spiritual warfare and the weapons that God has given us for defense and for offense as we engage in this battle with cosmic powers, with spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And I'd like again to read the whole passage. This repetition is so important that we might have these things in our mind, but we'll be looking particularly at the exhortation in verse 18 to pray. Now that you're armed, pray. That's the command of Paul. So, beginning in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the text, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we've noted on other occasions that prayer is the easiest and the hardest of the blessings of the covenant and of the responsibilities, the duties of the life of faith. To cry out, help, Lord, when we're in trouble is spontaneous. But to commune with you heart to heart, to open ourselves to your deep, searching understanding, even as we try to grasp the deep things of God given us by your Spirit, that's much, much more challenging. Lord, we are activists most of the time. And so we want to get up and do. And so we thank you that Paul, having told us about the armor and now being, in a sense, clothed with that armor, he tells us to pray before we do, or maybe to see praying itself as the first part of doing. So will you help us as we think about this passage a bit this morning, that our prayer life might be robust and fruitful as we desire, and yet as so many of us admit, our prayer lives just don't measure up to what we expect a New Testament prayer life to look like. So help us in our weakness in this as well, O Lord, by your almighty strength, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You've heard the phrase, armed and dangerous. Well, I was thinking of that. Armed and praying. Armed with the armor of God, but then called to the place of prayer. Or really to a life of prayer. That's a little bit different than we might anticipate. Again, when you think about someone being equipped for the battle and trained for the battle, then when they finish, they go into the battle. And I suppose we could say that prayer is the first place where the battle is joined. I don't think I'm the only one that has a battle to maintain a fruitful prayer life. I've mentioned to many of you, I find it much easier to pray in company because praying with others, praying out loud, concentrates my mind a whole lot more. But when I'm by myself, trying to engage particularly in the discipline of daily prayer, my mind goes a thousand different ways. One prayer request leads to another thought, which leads to another thought, leads to another thought. Pretty soon I'm making coffee in the kitchen and I'm not even praying anymore. Sound familiar? Not surprising, right? Because Satan does not want us to commune with God in prayer. That's the last thing on earth he wants us to do. And so if you think about his battle line arrayed against us, where is he going to put his shock troops? Right in front of the place of prayer. Right in front of the attitude of prayer. Whatever else you might do, I'm not going to let you pray. And so, armed with this armor of God, the first fight is the fight of prayer. And yet, we might not think that that is what we would expect. I mentioned last night that great scene in the Prince Valiant movie with the sword fight. And that got me in the medieval knighthood mode. And so, I was thinking, well, you know, this praying and armor isn't so odd because we're told that when a knight particularly was, or actually a squire, was about to be made a knight, you know, dubbed with the sword, the night before he was to take his armor into the chapel and there keep vigil, that is, pray over his armor. And there's a recognition in that, that even in earthly conquest or fighting, it's not the strength of the arm that is necessary, but the blessing of God and the consecration of the warrior to the service of God. So praying over our armor, that's kind of what we're thinking about this morning. Praying in our armor, getting ready for the fight, or thinking of the praying itself as the beginning of the fight. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, let's think again about what is this armor? Righteousness, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Every one of these things is a gift of God's generous grace to us. And so they can't really be received except in prayer. We put on the armor by prayer. We receive from God with thanksgiving these graces, and we receive them in prayer. And having received them, we ask for more, right? I mean, would you be content with the righteousness that God has given you, or do you want more and more? Is the salvation you've received enough, or the faith that you have enough, or do you want more? So this makes perfect sense when you think about it. Receiving the armor, the graces of God by prayer, and having received them to ask for more. In verse 18, Paul transitions then from a description of our armor to a command to pray. Dr. Baugh, our friend who often fills the pulpit here at Bayview, takes some time to point out in his commentary on Ephesians that these participles, like praying, have the force here of exhortations, of commands. And so we are to pray in the same sense as we are to receive or to take up or to make use of the armor of God. And he uses here the most common and general word for prayer that's used frequently in the New Testament to describe prayer. But what is prayer? You know, you read books on prayer and you can get many, many, many definitions. And I was just trying to think off the cuff, so how would I define prayer? I think it has to start with an orientation toward God, not towards me. I mean, by nature, I think about me a lot. And even as a Christian, I have a lot of self-concerns. Or I might orient my life to other people or to circumstances. Many Americans today are oriented toward politics. You would think there was nothing else in the world going on except politics. And some people are so obsessed with President Trump. A few years ago, others were obsessed with President Obama, that it's like there's nothing else and nobody else. I wonder for some Christians whether they mention the name of Jesus or of Trump more often. What do you suppose? Judging from Facebook, I'd say the president wins hands down. So we could be oriented that way. Or we could have a life, no matter what's going on or what circumstances, that is oriented toward God first of all. Always mindful of our relationship with Him. I think that's where prayer starts. And then it's a meeting with that God, self-consciously engaging with God, that God who has redeemed us through His Son. Communing with Him. Now, I don't know what kind of a vision that conjures up for you. I always think about William Wilberforce. He liked to walk in his garden as he communed with God and as he prayed. It's the interchange, the personal interaction. We don't usually talk about communing with another person, but we really do. You sit down, you have a cup of coffee, you talk to one another. Back and forth. That's what prayer is. It's an orientation which expresses itself in communion with God. And as many have pointed out, in that communion with God, we may praise God, adore Him, exalt Him for who He is. We will certainly confess our sins to Him and ask Him for fresh applications of the saving mercy of Christ. We'll give thanks for Him and for His blessings upon our life. Oh yeah, and then we'll get around to asking for a few things, some intercession. Is that the way your prayer life is? Asking for stuff last? Or is prayer for many of us simply asking for stuff? I never liked it that much when my children just came to talk to me when they needed something and then, thanks, Dad, I'm out of here. But we do that with God frequently. I need this, God, can you hustle it up and I'm out of here, I'm busy, I'll see you later. So we need a really big view of what prayer is. Time with God. And we'll talk a little bit more, but you know, and we've talked about this in our prayer meetings, that little anagram, ACTS, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and supplication or intercession, that's a good way of remembering what our prayer should look like. And of course, we pray every week the Lord's Prayer, and how does it start? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. The first concern is that God would glorify himself. And our daily bread is in there, but not till later. So we have so much to learn about prayer. Calvin, our father in the faith, called prayer the chief exercise of faith. When faith is created in the heart of a sinner, prayer is its chief exercise. Listen to what he says. After we have been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. So having been brought by faith to that recognition, may all draw from it as from an overflowing spring, it remains for us then to seek in Him and in prayers to ask of Him what we have learned to be in Him. So, having been taught by faith that all that we need is in God, then rather than presuming that He'll give it to us automatically, we ask for what he has promised. He says again, "It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is a communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience, where necessity so demands, that what they believe was not in vain, although he had promised it in word alone. Therefore we see that to us nothing is promised but to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon." A wonderful image. By prayer we dig for the treasure. The gospel is the treasure map, and God has said X marks the spot. So now by prayer we dig those treasures that God has promised to us. Paul reminds us that we pray in the Spirit. And here again, it's worth reminding ourselves that it's the Spirit now who mediates this communion with God. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear fruit." But how does that abiding take place? Well, since the ascension of Christ, it takes place through the Spirit. So prayer is only possible as the Spirit of God is also the Spirit that works within us and enables us to pray. Jesus said, "I'm going away. It's good for me to go away because I'm going to send another counselor, another helper." And it is the Holy Spirit that creates faith in our hearts and orients us toward God. We talked about that, orientation toward God. Well, that's the Holy Spirit aiming us in the right direction. We abide in Christ. We have communion with Him, fellowship with Him through the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a point that Calvin emphasizes. The Spirit of adoption, he writes, who seals the witness of the gospel in our hearts, raises up our spirits to dare show forth to God their desires, to stir up unspeakable groanings, and confidently to cry, "Abba, Father." And of course, there he's echoing Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And putting this in the context of Ephesians, again, Dr. Baugh makes an interesting point. Attention to prayer is all the more appropriate because just as the Old Covenant temple was a house of prayer for God's people, so now the New Covenant people, as a new priesthood and a new temple filled with the presence of God through the Spirit, must be a house of prayer. This explains why Paul qualifies that prayer should be in the Spirit. At this point in redemptive history, there is no temple. We don't even do like the Muslims do and figure out, well, where? Okay, that's Mecca. All right, there's Jerusalem, the temple. We'll pray in that direction. We don't do that anymore because the temple has been replaced by you, the people of God. And the presence of God that abides within us is the Spirit. And so we pray. And I think, another commercial for the first Sunday night congregational prayer time, that may be the most important thing we do as a church. Now you can argue with that. Maybe think, oh, no, that couldn't possibly be it. But some of you are not participating in that so important work. I'd rather have you skip sermons than skip prayer together with the people of God, because that's what the new covenant temple does. It prays. It prays. It prays. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pray at other times as well. but self-consciously seeking God in prayer together, very, very important. Well, what kind of prayer? Paul describes this prayer with a series of alls, and it's worth noticing them. Verse 18, pray with all prayer and supplication in all seasons, or in every season, in the Spirit, and with this in mind, be vigilant in all persistent supplication for all the saints. All. Let's just take a glance at those alls and remind ourselves of what this prayer is supposed to look like. Praying at all times, or in every season. Again, prayer is an attitude and an orientation before it's a practice. Again, when we get in trouble and we need help, we sort of spontaneously say, Lord, help me. Or when somebody is ill, or somebody has been bereaved, like Brother Gino here, we can immediately ask God to help him when we're stimulated by circumstance. But we're to pray at all times. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And some Christians say, well, how can I do that? I'll never get anything else done. Well, obviously, he was a busy man, and he knows what busy people are like. But that praying without ceasing means that we should be always living oriented to God and on one level or another communing with God, so that prayer is a natural expression of that relationship with God. Prayer should be both occasional, that is, prompted by an immediate need, and that need could be, let's say, the conviction of sin. And the prayer of confession is prompted by perhaps you're reading in Scripture, and God pierces your conscience with some corrective word. Well, it's that conviction then that leads us to a prayer of confession. But then prayer should be systematic as well. It should be a disciplined, regular part of our Christian life. And I think, as I say, at least for me, that's where it becomes the most difficult. But praying at all times. Prayer is nothing, is not something that we can use sparingly in the Christian life. Secondly, pray with all prayer and supplication in all persistent supplication. This idea of supplication, of course, is the idea of intercession. You're praying primarily not for self, although that's not wrong, but if we're preoccupied with self in our prayers, then the orientation isn't right. Rather, we should, as Paul says in Philippians, look to one another's needs ahead of our own need. And so we think about others and we intercede for others as we pray. Self-centeredness in prayer is really a contradiction in terms. In Galatians, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. And perhaps in no more meaningful and helpful way do we bear one another's burdens in prayer. I've told you before, one time one of the older retired ministers in the presbytery, he was in his late 80s at the time, but one time, and I don't remember how it came up, but he said to the body, he said, I'm too old to do very much anymore. But he said, I pray for you, brothers, every day. And I thought, what more valuable contribution could he make to my life and to the life of the regional church than to pray? But isn't that often the way? I can't do anything but pray. Well, again, you see, those kinds of ways of thinking about it show that we don't have our understanding as straight as we ought to. We bear one another's burdens, and that is the law of Christ, of course, as Paul says, but it's also a guideline for our prayers. Certainly not wrong to pray for oneself. But it's worth remembering, as Jesus says when he talks about prayer and then later anxiety, that most of the things that we spend a lot of time worrying over and therefore praying for are things that God's going to give us anyway, right? Why are you worried? Why are you praying about what'll I eat or what'll I wear? God knows you need those things. Instead, concern yourself with and pray about the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things God will bring to you. So our prayer should be prayer of intercession, praying for others ahead of ourselves. Thirdly, be vigilant in all persistent supplication. Here the idea of watchfulness, vigilance, and endurance, steadfastness in prayer are highlighted. Of course, we've already noticed that soldiers need to be vigilant. They need to have their eyes open. They set watches so that while some sleep, others are paying attention. But when they're out on patrol, everybody's got their eyes and ears open. They are being watchful. But we need to be watchful as we are praying. Indeed, our watchfulness is what drives us to prayer. Christian warriors must be prayerfully watchful, prayerfully vigilant. Peter reminds us that we have to be sober-minded and watchful in view of our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So again, going back to the nature of the spiritual warfare, it's on all the time, and we need to be alert to it all the time and prayerful about it all the time. So there's no rear area. There's no place that you can go for a little R&R. Different kinds of temptations when we think we are safe. And in all of them, we ought to be prayerful. I suppose the classic example of sleepiness and a lack of watchfulness when people ought to be praying is when the disciples, Peter and James and John, were taken by Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with Him, maybe even to pray for Him while He agonized over what was coming later that night and the next day. But you know the story, right? He came, He went away, He prayed, He came back, and He found them sleeping. He went again and pled with the Father and came back, and they slept. And He said, okay, go ahead, sleep. We can't be sleeping when we ought to be vigilant, vigilant in prayer. I suppose that means that the last moment of a busy day when you're laying on your bed and that's going to be your prayer time is just a bad, bad scheme. I mean, you could pray then, but it better be, Lord, bless me now as I sleep, because you're going to sleep real quickly. We need to be in a posture and in a place and at a time. I was talking to somebody this week about starting the day with prayer, important. Before or after the cup of coffee that gets your brain firing. Now you could say, well, you shouldn't need caffeine, and that's another discussion. But if I try praying early in the morning when my brain isn't even functioning, then all of the problems that I have in private prayer get worse. So I do get the cup of coffee, get about a half a cup in mind while I'm getting myself set, because I want to be watchful, I want to be alert. But not only watchful, but persevering, steadfast, enduring in prayer. Isaiah says that those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. And that idea of waiting on the Lord, again, is not a passive thing. But it's waiting to receive what God has promised He will receive. But He doesn't always give it immediately. And so there's a need to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, as Jesus says. You remember Jesus told a parable to His disciples to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Do you lose heart in prayer? When I think of modern persistent prayer, I think of Terry and Marvelyn. if you don't mind me putting you on the spot. Years and years and years and years of praying for unbelieving husbands, when many of us might have said, well, I think God's answer is just no. And then to see Bill at the end of his life come to the Lord and praying that Marvelyn's husband will do the same. I mean, but that kind of persistence, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, when I was a kid, I was taught to take no for an answer. My dad said no, that meant no. Whining, persistently nagging him got you nowhere. But God says, keep asking me. And he even compares himself, this is astonishing, to an unrighteous judge who won't do the right thing until he's nagged to death by this widow who keeps coming and coming and coming. Well, if an unrighteous judge will respond to the persistence of this widow, how much more will our Father in heaven, who desires to lavish his answers to our prayer? And so we pray because we believe that he has made promises. And so we pray and we pray and we pray. And finally, Paul says, make supplication for all the saints. Now think about this. When Paul has been talking in Ephesians about all the saints, he's usually talking about Jews and Gentiles who formerly hated one another, now becoming one new person in Christ. So when he says, making supplication, interceding for all the saints, he's thinking about Jews praying for hated, formerly hated Gentiles. Imagine what a hump that was to get over. And Gentiles praying at all to the true and living God. That's pretty astonishing. But then for them to reciprocate. You know, our congregations are fairly homogeneous. Even if we're racially and ethnically different, we're all kind of the same socially. But some churches have real obvious gaps between the right kind of folk and the wrong kind of folk. And so that temptation, sometimes it can be racial, black and white. I mean, how is it that we haven't got this straight yet within the professing community? But we haven't. Or the rich and the poor, or converted people of certain sorts. I got an email this week from another pastor of a Reformed church who has a convicted child molester who has been converted and wants to come to church. Now, what kind of a reception is that guy going to get from the congregation at large? And, of course, immediately, well, you have to put this barrier up, and then this barrier up, and then this barrier up, and then if you can still see the poor guy over the top of all of the barriers, maybe you could treat him like a new creature in Christ. And I thought, yeah, you know, I mean, because we'll immediately say, well, we got to protect our children. True enough. But we have made it virtually impossible for certain kinds of people to be transformed into new people. You see, you guys weren't that bad in your sin, so now you're good people in Christ, but there are other people that are really, really, really bad, and they can't become new people in Christ, or at least we can't treat them as such without a lot of suspicion and a lot of fear, and a lot of barricades. Pray for all the saints. You see, that's what it took for a Jew to pray for a Gentile. And yet Paul says that's what you need to do. Praying for all the saints. How wide is the circle of your praying? We quickly pray for members of our own family. when we find out about a need. You know, we put these prayer inserts in every other week when they come out. This throws the loop wider in terms of home missions and foreign missions. We try periodically to put information in about the persecuted church, so we keep those people in mind. But again, for all the saints, that's the panorama of what God calls us to pray for. You know, when you sit down and pray, here's another one of Satan's tricks. Well, what shall I pray for? I can't think of anything. Because my family's fine. And since they're fine, what else is there to pray for? Well, if you have this broad horizon, you could just, for one thing, pray for this pastor who has to figure out what to do about this child molester who claims to have come to Christ. How do they examine him? How do they put legit? And what about this fellow? Is he willing to put up with the fences that must be put around while he demonstrates his new life in Christ? I mean, that's something to pray about. You don't need to know the name. You get the situation. Pray for all the saints. So those alls give us some good reference points for the content of our prayers. And then Paul concludes with it, once he says, for all the saints, and by the way, don't forget to pray for me, for the apostle, and also for me. And I could say, when you're praying for all the saints, don't forget to pray for your pastor. When you think about Paul, Paul's in prison. He's facing a trial before Caesar. So if you were going to pray for Paul, what would you pray for him? Strength, protection, a favorable verdict so he could get out of jail? I mean, we think about Paul and we think about what might we pray. You know, he talks about labors, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, being shipwrecked, journeys, dangers here, there, and everywhere, being in the wilderness, being at sea, being victimized by false brothers, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, exposure. I mean, all of that is food for praying for someone like Paul. And so when Paul tells us what he would like us or them to pray for him, it might be a little bit surprising. Pray that words might be given to me in opening my mouth. He doesn't ask them to pray for his protection or for his safety or even for his quick release, although there would be nothing wrong in praying for those things. But instead, he focuses on his ongoing ministry because he realizes that the real danger for him is that these difficult circumstances, these threatening people, will make him keep quiet. And again, think of yourselves when you're in a hostile work environment, and work environments are getting increasingly hostile for the Christian. And you think about what may I say or what may I not say because of possible repercussions. I might lose my job or nobody will like me anymore or who knows what might happen. That's what Paul is thinking about. I don't want to be silent given these circumstances, so pray that I won't be silent. He's concerned for his ongoing ministry. He's mentioned now for the third time that he's in chains for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then in the first verse of chapter 4, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. And now he calls himself an ambassador in chains. He wants to continue to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, just note this in passing. It's kind of interesting and ironic to think about the political resonances of this phrase. I mean, whose ambassador is he? What nation does Paul represent? Well, he represents the kingdom of Christ, right? He is an ambassador of the risen Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and the Lord of Lords, but he's about to be tried by the he bull of the whole world, the Roman emperor. Now, when you think about it, you know, if our ambassador, let's say he goes to, where, Venezuela, and he gets locked up immediately, what would we think of that as Americans? A foreign country jails our ambassador. It's an act of war, right? So here, the ambassador of the King of Kings is in jail at the hands of the Roman emperor, and yet he is there to explain to the Roman emperor where he fits in the grand scheme of things. He is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is what the emperors claim to be. But there's another king, Jesus, and Paul is his representative. And Nero is about to get an earful of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you can think about that on your own. When he mentions the mystery of the gospel, rather than just saying the gospel, again, he's pointing to a particular feature of the message that he preached, that in God's climactic work of redemption through Jesus, his son, is reuniting the human race by bringing these Jews and these Gentiles together. In chapter 3, that was the mystery, that the Jews and Gentiles who had been separate by God's design ever since the day of Abraham are now to become one new person in Jesus Christ and through his shed blood. And it's that the consequences of that reunion that have actually put Paul in jail in the first place. This message really annoyed the Jews because they were used to being the insiders. They had a relationship with God that the Gentiles didn't. They had the temple, they had the law, they had circumcision. But Paul's message flew in the face of all of that pride and exclusivism, and that's what made the Jews so angry with Paul, that they were ready to murder him in the temple, and that's how he was taken into custody, and then after imprisonment and hearing and imprisonment and hearing, finally he's off to Rome. So Paul is in chains because he's saying that the message of Christ is for all kinds of people, and God's design is to draw all kinds of people together into one new person, which is in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to preach that, and in particular he asks for two things: that words may be given to me. Now, Paul wasn't with Jesus during the course of his own earthly ministry, but this certainly harkens back to a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples during his earthly ministry. He said, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So Paul's very much in that world. Jesus goes on, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And Luke, in a parallel passage, "When they bring you before the synagogue and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself and what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Paul in prison, anticipating a hearing before the Roman emperor. What should he say? He's already had an opportunity to defend himself before Felix and Festus and King Herod Agrippa. But what will he say to Nero? So his prayer is that what Jesus promised would be fulfilled in him, that words would be given to him so that he might speak, not just in his own defense, but in defense of the message of the gospel of King Jesus. He wants to get it right. And then he says, in the opening of my mouth with boldness, that I may declare it, the mystery of the gospel, with boldness. Boldness, often we think about a kind of a brashness, shooting from the hip, speaking before you've got your mind fully engaged, or maybe a kind of courageousness. And certainly it involves courage, it involves fearlessness, but it's really more than that. In the face of opposition, Paul wants to still speak the truth. He wants to say what needs to be said, even though there's so much pressure not to say it. I've said in other contexts that boldness for the ambassador and for all of us as we bear witness is the courage to be clear with the message in the face of fear. What will happen if I say? And we wrestle with that, as I say, in the workplace, among friends and family members. And the temptation is always keep quiet or trim the message, take the rough edges off so as not to cause offense, because that offense might bring negative consequences. That's the fear. And we just always assume that if we say the truth, it isn't going to end well. Whereas God says, if you speak the truth, that will change people's lives. And so he's asking for that kind of boldness. The fear in the face of opposition is a very insidious and powerful testimony, a temptation from the evil one. He doesn't want us to speak the message. And so he makes us anxious and fearful. So Paul says, pray for that. I mean, facing Emperor Nero was not going to be like anything that Paul had experienced thus far in his ministry. And there's something else, and I'm going to say a little bit more about this in Sunday school, but just to mention it here. For the New Testament, boldness before men, openness in speaking the truth to others, depends upon an openness before God. Actually, the same word, parousian, is used for openness before God, a clear conscience, coming clean before God, and then being able to speak openly and honestly to others. When you speak the truth that doesn't want to be heard, but you speak it as a broken sinner, humbled before God, who has received the saving mercy of God, that message is very powerful, even for people who don't want to hear it. Some of you know Chuck McElhaney and his experience in First OPC in San Francisco as he spoke vocally to the homosexual community about their sin and about God's grace. They didn't like it. They demonstrated in front of his church. They came in during the service and tried to disrupt the service, and one Saturday night they firebombed the church and put his family in deadly danger. And he kept speaking the truth in love. When the AIDS epidemic broke out, he was the one that went to the hospital to share the gospel of Christ with dying homosexual men. Nobody else went. The politicos didn't go. The gay rights people didn't go. Paul went. Chuck went. Paul went. The boldness that comes from living before God with a clear conscience. What really ticks people off is the holier-than-thou attitude with which we often speak. I'm going to tell you about your problem because I don't have that problem. Men need to know that we've got that problem and worse, but we received mercy, and now we can speak with authority and clarity and love to other sinners. We're like one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread, as one person has put it. And apparently, the prayers of Paul from the saints in Ephesus were heard and answered. If you think about the end of the book of Acts in this context, remember we're never told in Acts just how it went before Caesar, but we're at least told what happened during the waiting period. Acts 28:23, when they had appointed a day for him, they, that is some of the Jewish leaders, came to Paul at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So yeah, there was a division, but some were convinced by Paul's witness. He lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What he asked of the Ephesians to pray took place in his witness. Well, so much for Paul. I am always appreciative. It doesn't happen all that often, at least not in my hearing, but for those of you who pray for me along these lines. I mean, when I'm sick, when I had that asthma all those years, you were so faithful to pray that I would be healed, praise God. But some of you have some sense of the kinds of temptations a pastor faces. And you pray occasionally, as I say, in my hearing, asking that God would strengthen me against those temptations. I'm finding in my older years, and you know they always talk about old people getting grouchy. I know it doesn't happen to you, but I find I don't absorb disappointment as easily as I used to. And the temptation to bitterness over disappointment is strong sometimes. Those of you who read Victorian novels, you know, the pastor is always the worst character in the book. He's shriveled up and angry and resentful, and he hates everybody. And I've often thought, how did the pastor get that way? One time he was a young man who entered the ministry filled with hope and expectation, but a lifetime of struggle and unbelief and disappointment can suck the life out of a pastor. You could pray for me on that score. And again, at this stage in my life, there's always the temptation to kind of coast, to kind of go into automatic pilot, to do what's expected, but not very much more. You could pray that I would not surrender to that temptation, that I would sprint hard until God's done with me, whenever and however that shapes up. Remember to pray for me. I'm not that good of a man, and I'm certainly not that good of a pastor, that I don't need you constantly holding me up. And pray for the things that you prayed for Paul, or Paul asked to be prayed for me. Words to say, and enough love to speak them, even when I'm afraid, in circumstances when I'm afraid. Well, lots to think about. A wonderful passage. Let's pray. What to say, Lord? You've said so much to us and conjured up so many thoughts, maybe some conviction, certainly a lot of gratitude, for you really carry us into your presence in prayer on the tidal wave of your mercies and of your gracious promises to us in Christ. We get that sometimes we're very selective in who we pray for. We admit, Lord, that praying for our enemies is nearly impossible. That justifying our failure in that regard is so easy. And we can reinforce that fear in one another so readily. Lord, how do we pray for the tax collectors and the prostitutes of our own day, those people who seem so beyond the pale that we have a hard time forgiving them, even if we admit we might do that? We think of the many times that we are afraid. Sometimes it's even of embarrassment. Not that somebody's going to smack us in the head or throw us in jail, but they're just going to look at us crossways. And so we're quiet. We trim the sails. We fit in. Maybe if we prayed for one another in terms of this boldness more often, Lord, we would be more courageous. Again, not to trample over people, not to judge them from a high and lofty moral superiority, but as broken sinners, to plead with other broken sinners to come to Christ and receive healing and wholeness. We do pray for our leaders here at Bayview, not just the pastor, but the other pastors, the elders, who face the same kind of temptations that we've been talking about, who have to work for a living and therefore are very, very weary when they're called upon to shepherd the flock, who are aware of their own sinfulness and weakness and failure and wonder what can they say appropriately to others who are struggling and wandering, to not let mounting disappointments over many, many years embitter us or cause us to criticize the very sheep that you have entrusted to our care. Lord, we know that Satan's tactic is to strike the shepherds and then the sheep will be scattered. And so we pray that you would protect them from the kinds of special temptations that are theirs because they are leaders. Protect us from the kind of hypocrisy that shows one face to men while our hearts are somewhere else. Thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his words of exhortation, but also the way he bears his own weakness before us so that we can realize, yeah, he's really not different from us, except that he knows where to go for help, and he bids us come to that same place. So we ask with your disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And then answer those prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Forever trusting in the Lord. Number